Exodus 31:18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, another Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. The image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over. Genesis 9, 6 through 7. This is at the Noah and the covenant after the flood. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. We move to the New Testament, Jesus speaking. Jesus says to them, you're like your father, speaking of the devil. These are Jews who do not believe in him and want to kill him. You are like your father. Your father is the devil, and he's been a murderer since the beginning. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard it said, Jesus speaking, to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then John 10, verse 10, Jesus speaking. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Lord, we would ask that you would allow the power of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful risen presence of our King Jesus to fill us, that we would not hear a theory, a philosophy, or a religion, but we would understand the very reality of the kingdom of God in our midst, that we would understand what true life is and the very heart behind the law. In Christ's name we pray, and everyone said, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to tell you a story and just share a little bit from my own life that will possibly not seem to relate, but I promise it will. Like most of you, I'm doing a lot of traveling this summer, and this past weekend, I spent at my in-laws, who are celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. Pretty, pretty awesome. Here's a picture of them. That's mom and dad there in the middle. And I really admire them. Dad was, grew up, they met in Erie, Pennsylvania. And dad was second generation over from Czechoslovakia. And they just lived in a lot of poverty and lots of stories about not having much. And one day, as he was working hard in school, he was cutting the grass of an accountant. And he saw how the accountant kind of lived and just how who he was and what he did. And he said, you know what, that's what I'm going to be when I grow up. I'm going to be an accountant. And he had some commitments, not of superficial materialism, but just the provision that God had put in his heart. And he worked and put himself through school and did all sorts of crazy work hours and literally slept at accounting offices through tax seasons and started doing his business. And he ended up doing real well, creating his own CPA firm and providing for his family in a real wonderful way, and never in an inappropriate way or excessive way. And just a really wonderful family. And they both said, mom has said, you know, growing up in Erie, Pennsylvania, and who I was and what I did, I never dreamed one day that I'd get to see. They've got 16 grandchildren now. And we all gathered together, which was hard to do. And there was 24 of us. They got a little clan going. And, you know, I really appreciate them. And, you know, I don't look anything like mom or dad there, since it wasn't by blood that I came into their family. But, you see, I kind of came into their family through covenant. I came through the spirit of covenant, of someone coming into a family. And, you know, I don't look like them physically, but I've really become much like my father-in-law, especially in the practicalities and the wisdom of providing and thinking through finances. And that wasn't because dad, every time I visited, took, you know, gave me a lesson and sat me in front of a chalkboard or, you know, computer screen. It was because I heard his stories and I was in their life and I was part of the family. And as I was part of the family, there was a hunger in me to become something. And that hunger found an image and a model of what I could be. And before I knew it, a lot of who he is a lot of who I am. And I wrote that in the letter I wrote to them to congratulate them for their 50th wedding anniversary. I said, you know, I was a kid who grew up in poverty and didn't have much. And my family were always in jobs. And I just found in my father-in-law a model of something that I needed in my life. And his image became a lot like my image. So here's another picture during our little photo shoot. Next one, please. And there's my family, and there's Caleb going, how many more pictures do I have to take? Oh, my word. This is awful. I don't get to tackle anybody or, you know, I just sit here. So that's Caleb. I thought it was kind of appropriate. And, you know, that's my family, and I don't know which one of the, you know, my girls you think looks the most like Sarah or me or things like that. You know, and Caleb's kind of got my story that I have my father-in-law. He came through not blood, but through what really makes family, which is a spirit of adoption and of covenant that says, I'm faithfully yours forever. And, you know, there are a lot of people like, yeah, he really does look like you. He can't kind of look, you know. And especially, I said, Caleb, you can't shave the center of your head. Just, you know, just keep it short and we'll be okay. But you know what? If you were around Caleb, you would see he acts a lot like me. He's got my sense of humor and, you know, kind of likes to do the things I like to do. And it's all of a sudden the image of me as his father kind of has been passed down to him. And it's something that is what the Bible says is how God made us. He created us to want to follow an image. It's kind of where our society gets all it has. But we were made to follow an image of somebody. And in that image, we were meant to be shaped by it. When we're in worship, we're worshiping God and inviting him to be known for who he is. And as we see him for who he really is, his image begins to press upon us and we begin to change. And in this passage, what most people don't realize, and it's funny, I've had like 7 or 8 people find out I was teaching on the Sixth Commandment, do not murder, and like, what are you going to do with that? You know. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. That passage, that commandment has everything to do with God saying, be like me. Be in my image. I make life. I don't take life. I cause things to get fruitful and grow and be more. I don't cause it to decay and break down. That commandment is really about being like the one who gave the commandment. Because what the Old Testament scholars will tell you is a key understanding of the law is that the law is meant to help us understand what the lawgiver looks like. So I want to read a few scenarios to you, and I want you to think of what all these scenarios have in common. Some of them are personal, some of them are public. Let's take situation one. You're looking and you see this story. There's a Palestinian dad who is somewhere at a makeshift hospital where his son has been part of the violence on that ongoing conflict. And now this dad who loves his son very much is being offered the chance to join into military retaliation. That's a situation. There's one other. Let's say there's someone in our church who's very much part of the Democratic Party because of their social class and the values that have some of the reflections of the Bible in this area, and everyone obviously, some yes, some no. But let's say they really appreciate some of the things they stand for. And while they're on Facebook, they see another member from our church who's a staunch Republican make a comment that really offends them. And they get into church this Sunday morning, they got a chance in the foyer, they find their other fellow Democrats in the foyer, and they've got a choice about what they're going to say about that comment. Everybody else. How about this situation? There's a young adult, single woman, and she's surprised that her casual sexual activity lifestyle has led to an unwanted pregnancy. And she knows that she is not prepared for what is going to go on, and she begins to recognize that what she thought was casual now has huge implications on her life. And now she's trying to figure out what she's doing with her education and her career and where she's going to live and how she's going to develop. And all of a sudden she's got a choice. How about this one? There's a Christian in high school, and that Christian every day sees a bunch of her classmates ruthlessly bully and pick on some kid in school who is poor and socially awkward and not very well presented. And every day this Christian sees her classmates do that to that young student. She's got a choice. How about this scenario? There's an accomplished Christian professional, maybe like my father-in-law, and he's really worked hard to get where he's gotten, and he's doing a little volunteer work here or there, but he knows in his community that there is a major pattern of violence and poverty and of disconnect going on, and he knows that his skill set could contribute to finding the answer to that. He's got a choice to make. How about this one? There's a man, maybe he wears the term Christian as a public thing, but in the end, he's driving down 95, and there's a billboard in Richmond for the latest gentleman's club that's not too far away. And you really don't have to tell him. I mean, he really understands that to go there is wrong. He knows that it could produce damage to his family and his own love for his wife. And really, if you really asked him, he would say he really understands that every place there's a gentleman's club is a place that is actually promoting and causing sex trafficking to thrive in a community. And he kind of knows that, but he also knows that there really aren't that many ramifications to it in society. And, well, he's just kind of a full-blooded American guy. Well, he's got a choice to make too. Now, I don't know how many of those situations seem like they're related, but all of them have the same exact choice to make. Every one of them, in all those situations, there's really only one choice that every person has to decide on, and it's this. In that scenario, am I going to be in the image of Father God, or am I going to live in the image of Satan? They're all the same choice. They look way different. They're about different things. They're all the same choice. Whose image am I going to live in what I choose to do with where I'm at? God is a creator of life. It says it in Genesis 1. He is the one who created life, not just for it to be there, but to say, be fruitful, grow, accomplish, be more. He's a God whose image, whose man is made in, is to be one of life. Jesus himself reaffirms this picture of the Father in several passages, whether it's Matthew 19:4 or Mark 10:6, several other places where Jesus says, haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them, created them male and female. That's the image that you and I are supposed to live in. And every day we've got to decide, am I going to live like that? Because there's a choice. You don't have to live like that. See, there's another image you can live in. And if you read John chapter 8, there's this situation where the Jews are not believing Jesus. And they're starting to talk about the issue of murder and crucifying him. And Jesus says this. He says, you're just like your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. And we look at this whole commandment of do not murder, and we think, well, you know, I this or that, and we think of very physical, violent things, but what we're missing is that behind this command is not just the issue of morality and stability for society, it's a call to say, who are you going to be like? Are you going to be like Father God, whose image you were created in and yet through the fall you lost, in which you are going to live to be like him and be someone who creates, sustains, and protects life? Or are you going to be like the other father, the prince of this world, John 16, who Jesus said, all he does is come to steal, kill, and destroy. You and I have that. And you and I so often look at the law and we say, well, it just says don't do that. It just, yeah, you know, well, hey, I don't really love God, but I'm not doing that, so I guess I'm okay according to the law. No, that's not what the law is for. And Jesus himself says that the law is supposed to be followed, not out of some, I promise to be always good. And, you know, not that. It's because I hunger to be back in the image of the one I was created to be like. I want you to listen to this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 45, Jesus says the reason to follow the law. Here it is. He says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." A son has the likeness of the Father. And then what he says, listen, "For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jesus goes past just the law of saying love and enemy. He goes past, he says, this is why you follow it. Because when you follow it, not just in superficial way, but with a real heart of the image of God, you are looking like your Father in heaven. And the Father in heaven, you want to hear the whole gospel story in like 3-4 sentences? God made this world and everyone in it to reflect his good and loving image. Satan stole it and is always trying to erase it. And Jesus came to restore it, that it might come back to what God originally planned. Done. Whole story. I just gave you the whole Bible. Because Jesus came to restore the image that Satan was trying to wipe out. And you and I, when we follow the law, not from a sense of religiousness, but in a sense of really seeing the big picture, this is about him. This is about his image. This is about who he is. When I begin to live life in that way, I don't just have some religious, legalistic, very harsh mentality life. No, I get the personal image of what God is trying to do. Jesus made this summary in John 10:10. You know, Hebrews 1:3 will tell us that Jesus is the exact representation and image of the Father in heaven. Hebrews 1:3. And so Jesus says, "I have come." He says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they might have life and to the full." Jesus says, here is the simple choice. So when the Palestinian dad has to choose, do I retaliate eye for eye, murder for murder? He has to choose, whose image am I going to live in this moment? When the one church member, through words, wants to seek the murder and the taking down and the tearing down of another, what image is that church member, who's going to use all sorts of religious words, really going to choose to be in? Does the pregnant woman and the friends that are around her, do they understand it's an issue of the image of God in that moment in so many ways? Will a high school student say, well, at least I wasn't part of it? Or will they say, no, God just doesn't sit by and say, well, at least I'm not causing that. No, God is active in coming into it and saying, I'm going to protect life. The life of this person, the heart of this person. Will the accomplished Christian professional choose to give his or her time and skills to produce the life that community needs? Or just going to say, you know, well, at least I'm not contributing. Will the Christian man who's got a choice to go to that gentleman's club and say, well, in the end, nobody will really know about it? Is it, what image is he going to choose to live in for himself, his family, and even his state? You know, this is the issue of the sixth commandment. You'll see under Roman numeral 4, I actually write out the two Hebrew words. It's really about image. It's about whose image you're going to follow. Now, here's an interesting thing about the sixth commandment. It does not say, thou shalt not kill. Now, if you got a King James Bible, it actually does. And that's one of the places that the King James Bible is not an accurate translation. The reason why it's not is because Old English, at that time, kill would be murder. Now it's just kill in general. But if you read the Hebrew, it very specifically says no murder. It's only two words, no murder. So that's different from thou shalt not kill, because God, as the giver of life, does make provision for just killing according to who he is and what he does. And that's a whole big concept, because in this broken world, finding just, you know, holy and right, that's a very big topic. But what you need to understand, though, is an accurate translation, and everybody agrees, is it's do not murder. It's not thou shalt not kill. And so what we have to understand there is God saying, I'm not a God that looks to seek or take away any life. I'm full of love and mercy and justice, and I long to give life. And so you and I have to choose that will be in that. I mentioned John 16:11, and under that next Roman numeral, I think 5, I mentioned the whole issue of, yeah, but you see, you and I, we live in this world, and that world lives in us. In John 16:11, Jesus identified Satan as, quote, the prince of this world who now stands condemned. That means that the chief authority in society is not, that's causing you to see what you see, is not a loving God, but really a cruel and brutal false father and false God. And you know, we don't really need too much convincing that this is true. We live in a world that the stats say, sociologists say, that by the time you're 18 years old, you have witnessed 80,000 murders on TV or in any form of media. 80,000 times you've seen someone be murdered, and it was just a matter of fact. It had no sense of that person has a family, that person has a parent, that person has, you know, all it is really generic, oversimplistic, bad guy, good guy, maybe even not that. And you are formed, you live and breathe in the world that is from the prince of darkness that says murder is just what it is, and you should get really used to it. We live in a world where stats, depending on which organization you rely on, says that in the past year, it's either 1.04 million or 1.21 million babies in America were aborted. And institutes will tell you that the latest one, I'm not going to say their name right, the Guttmacher Institute, AGI, if you're familiar with that, reports that in those women registering the reason for their abortion, over 3/4 of them had nothing to do with physical health, medical issues, or anything like that. And actually, so that's, they didn't report that. And then what they say is it's something super low, and I don't want to guess the wrong percentage, but that ever even say it has anything to do with medical or life at all. And so we live in a world that just says that's it. Murder, you know, the unjust taking of life, it's just there and it's okay, and just get used to it. It's the world you live in. What's the number two movie in America right now? Anybody know? It's The Purge, right? Because every society needs 12 hours to randomly kill anybody they feel like killing, right? I don't know if you followed any of the media that goes along with that movie, but you know what they're all saying? I mean, because The Purge is number two in the movies, for those of you who are familiar with it. And what are they saying? It's saying the horror genre is the most cost-effective movie to make in Hollywood, and Hollywood knows it. It doesn't cost anything to create a movie where a guy pops out at you and scares the bejeebies out of you, you know, and the whole murder thing. And what they say is horror movies are the most successful because they're low budget and they always make lots of money. Because we live in a society who wants to see them all the time and thinks it's fun. What does that say about our assumptions? What have we gotten used to? What have we all of a sudden understood about, oh yeah, that's just life. Now, you know, we could try to be typical and just say bad this, but let's just really be honest in our society. Jesus takes the issue of murder We read the scripture, Matthew 5, 21 through 22, and he equates it to the hate that comes out of our words. He says in Matthew 5, 21, 22, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." If you do the study on that, that word fool and that issue of raca means worthlessness. Anybody who says, "You're worthless, you're not important." Yeah, he's saying you're in danger of the fires of hell. He's equating it to the spirit of murder living in us. And what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Because the law is not just about some behavior. The law is really about, would you understand the deep love and desire of a holy God for your life and be in his image? I don't have to go through a lot more stats. All I have to do is say, when's the last time you watched the evening news and had absolutely no reaction to the murders that you heard about? You know the evening news where the anchor comes on and says good evening to you and then proceeds to tell you why it was not a good evening at all? That guy or that woman. Where have we been? How radical, and let's think about it, how radical is true Christianity to the world we live in? How absolutely other is it, really, besides this watered-down version that mostly gets circulated? Greatly different. Because, see, we live in a world that treats political opponents worthlessly. And all the political propaganda is more about slander than anything else. We live in a world where people on talk shows and debates and on Twitter and on ESPN and da-da-da, you know, just go. It's all about slander. It's all about words that say you're worthless. We live in a world that says if you're not outside the womb, there's no value to you. We live in a world that says if you're over a certain age, there's no value to you. You're worthless. We live in a world that says if you have a certain disability, well, there's no value to you. You're worthless. What we have done is we don't realize, but we live and breathe the breaking of this commandment. We live and breathe it. And the question is, Lord, what do we do? What did you die to do in us? What is it to come out from the world? Am I not a great accountant? Am I not a great professional? Don't I love life? Do I love creativity in the arts? And do I have to say no to that, or I have to become something very different in it and only have my heart on Jesus the whole time? And then that will obviously make choices for me. You know, the scripture in Exodus 20:13 that says, "Do not murder," is basically saying, who's your daddy? Because in the end, what it's asking is, who you like? Who do you want to be like? Walter Kaiser, who wrote the book Ethics in the Old Testament, says, people look at the Ten Commandments wrong. They look at it of things that they should not do, and they fail to realize that with everywhere there is a love that doesn't tell us just not what to do, but is screaming to do what is good. And somehow we've lived in a place that says, well, at least I didn't do that. Jesus has two problems with that. One, no, you have. And two, you don't know yourself very well. But here's the thing. It's very painful to recognize that that's who we are. It's painful to realize that that's me. You know, we have this human ability to always say, yeah, that's them, and be very hard on other people, but always like, well, you just don't understand what I'm going through. You remember, parents, before you had kids and you went to Walmart and there was some kid who was just out of control in the store and you were like, what's the matter with that parent? And then you were the parent with the kid who was out of control. You remember that? And you were like, oh, Lord. You're like, he hasn't eaten yet. He needs a nap. You know, you're like trying to communicate to people what's going on. Why do we do that? Because we're very quick to judge other people, but we're pretty easy on ourselves. And it is not in our nature, our sinful nature, it is not in our nature to own up to our sin. And at some point we have to choose, do I recognize that that's me? Part of the tension that we have here every Sunday morning is God wants to heal us and comfort us, but there's a way in which he wants to cause us some pain too. Not pain to destroy us, not pain to live in regret, not pain to live in shame, but enough to say, I recognize that that's me and I need a Savior. Now I put a scripture in here, and you're probably, if you've been tracking with me, you've probably wondered, out of all the scriptures, why did he put this one in? And it was the first one after the sixth commandment. It's in Exodus 31. And I'm going to invite Pastor Brandon and Becca to come up. They're going to share a little ministry at the end of the message. But I want you to turn to John chapter 8 with me. Now, I'm going to make the connection for you if you haven't already made it. So, did you notice, and we just read the book of Exodus, so hopefully you got this when you read it, but did you notice that the very last thing that the Bible says about the Ten Commandments and the time of Moses and God up on the mountain says this: when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony. The tablets of stone inscribed by what? The finger of God. That's the last thing the Bible says about how the Ten Commandments came to be given to us. I want you to think of that image, and I want you to hear as I read John chapter 8, starting in verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus came to the temple again, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. She's broken the seventh commandment. And placing her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, in the Ten Commandments, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, the Son of God bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, live in the Father's image." Here's a story about two types of murderers. One is the woman, because we don't know her story, we don't know why. But every time she's caught in the act of adultery, she's killing the marriage. And she's part. I mean, the man's totally responsible. We don't hear about him here. But she's part of killing a family. And she is guilty. But you see, there's another guilty party in this place. There's another murderer. There's someone whose image is all about Satan and not about the Father in heaven. It's all these religious people. because it's very clear they don't even care about this woman. They're not interested that she was made in the image of God. She's part of a society that says, if you're a certain gender, well, you're worthless. But see, they're just as much in the image of the father of the prince of this world, Satan, as much as her. And they bring, in the name of the law, they bring this woman in front of Jesus. And they throw her in the middle. And they're standing, getting ready with rocks, in the name of God, to do the very thing that God is not about. And the Bible says that Jesus, God himself, does not stand, but he stoops. I'm just going to say that again. The God of all of heaven and earth doesn't stand, but he stoops down. Everybody's got to look down to find him. She's probably got to look eye to eye with him. And all the Bible says is he just writes. Exodus 31 is right there, right? There's that image. The finger of God's writing something. And he gets up and he says, if you don't have a sin, if you don't have any sin in your life, then you be the first one. You know, everybody wonders, all the speculation's really fun about what Jesus wrote. Some people thought maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments, just to remind them. A lot of others think it's my personal favorite. Well, he probably just wrote all the sin of everybody else in the room. I mean, it wasn't in the room. So that he could go, what? You know, Sean Franco, la-di-da-di-da. Sean's in the crowd. Oh, yeah, if you don't got any sin, feel free. You know, we don't know what he really wrote, but we are very clear at what the message was. See, thousands of years ago, the finger of God wrote the law, and it was all about love, and it was all about what he really wanted to do in life. It was about his image, and man just turned it into laws and rules and regulations. It had nothing to do with relationship. It had nothing to do with his image. The religion itself didn't get it anymore. And we don't know what he wrote, but we know what his message was. The finger of God wrote grace. Grace for that woman. Said, hey, there's grace. There's forgiveness. And then that same finger that once wrote the law, that same hand that was part of writing grace, got nailed to a cross. Because the only way for you to get back to the image of God was you had to be born again. You had to take the image that used to be from God. God built you in his image, and it got all warped and destroyed. There's nothing like who he is and what he is. And I want you to think about this. And God, Jesus came, said, I'm going to restore your image. And the way I'm going to do it is I, who am part of the Trinity, the creator of life, give me all your sin, give me all your death, and on the cross, I'm going to murder. On the cross, I'm going to put to death. And as the very creator of life, who's the only one who could take death and not allow it to overcome him, the one who never sinned, but gave himself to say, for Sean, I've got to take his death, I've got to take his consequences, I've got to take the broken image, and on the cross, I'm going to kill it. That's what Jesus did. He came to restore the image of the Father, not just in you, but through you to a world that's lost it. So I want you to take a few moments as Becca comes. She's going to sing. We've been singing it all day about the cross. I want you to take a moment and think through the gift that Christ has given you, and in a fresh way recognize that you need it. that together, without Christ and the Spirit of God in our lives, we are murderers. We are people who treat others worthless and disregard them. So, Father, I pray that you would bless this time. Help us to see your image again and cause us to fall in love with what you've done and what you give all people. talked a few weeks ago, last week, about if you really understand the gospel, then you know your worst day turned out to be your best day. The day when you really came to grips with who you are and that you couldn't heal yourself and that you're selfish and that you're sinful and that even the brokenness of others you took and made yourself more bitter with. But the moment that you kind of realized you were at your worst was your best day, because that's the day when you got to depend on Jesus and what he did to create a new life in you that you've never had before. And your worst day became your best day. That's, if you've got the gospel, that's what you believe. That was my best day, to confess my sin and to admit I needed Christ. And I don't know if anybody here needs to have a best day today, but I think we need to consider it. I'm just going to ask you, as you bow your heads this morning, if you're here and you've never understood the very image of Christ, that the law and all of the Bible shows about, you've never understand the great love of the Creator of life who took death and killed it for you. And you want that life. Life is now yours to live. I'm just going to invite you to look up at me. And when you look up at me, to raise your hand so I know you're making that decision this morning. Say, today I want to make that decision. Amen. Is there anybody else who wants to make that decision this morning? Amen. Anybody else who needs to make that decision to have the best day they'll ever have? I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. In a moment, we're going to close in prayer with the words all of us here know, our Father in heaven. But something strikes me about the joy of the moment of what we've shared. You know, when I was at my family reunion, everybody wanted to get up and say something because they were thankful, because they were grateful. They weren't ashamed to be part of the family they were a part of. They're grateful. So this morning, I just think it's appropriate that maybe you finish today by saying, God, you know, I just want to take a moment and declare how grateful I am to live in your image, to grow in it. I want to just say again that I'm yours this morning. And as we close, I'm going to invite you to come up and just step out of the crowd this morning, whether the crowd comes or not. And say, God, I just want to come up to the altar this morning. I just want to stand with maybe my spouse or maybe my family or maybe by myself. And I just want to step out of the crowd and say, God, I am thankful to be part of your family. I'm going to ask if that's you this morning. You want to finish with that kind of celebration in your heart, that kind of expression of love and of commitment to him. I'm going to ask you, if you're so led, to come now and to stand at the altar as we close in prayer. Praise your holy name, O God. We're so grateful, God. So thankful to be part of your family. So grateful to be yours, O God. Lord, we're so thankful for the cross and what you've done. Lord, the very work that's not only protected our lives, but caused us to be people and families that can contribute to life and not tear life down, that contribute to marriages and not tear them down, that can contribute to communities and not tear them down. Lord, it's only because you saved us and gave us back the image we were only supposed to have. And not only did you give us the image, but then you filled us with your Holy Spirit to live it out, that it wouldn't be awkward. Lord, it might be new, but it wasn't mechanical. It was relational. It was organic. It's what is inside of us afresh and anew. And Lord, every day that we come and worship you, every day we open up the Word, every day we give you thanks, Lord, we stand before your image and become a little bit more like you. We know it's all because of your grace. We know it's all because of your mercy. We know it's all because of the cross and the great, great sacrifice that none of us here in this room will ever really understand. But we are, as much as we know how to be, we're thankful. And we give our lives in return and ask that as you took death and destroyed it, Lord, now take our life and build it. we commit ourselves to you and ask that not only as families would we learn both with our words and our actions to live in your image of life, but we also ask that as a church we would not fall prone to religious bickering or wrongful passions. So excited to sell someone the truth, but not excited to tell them grace. Lord, may we be more in the image. May our image be more powerful than our words. And we remember that that is who we should be. Would you take a final moment to say thank you to the Lord and give him thanks in your own way before we close in prayer? So thankful, so grateful. We trust you to destroy death even more in those places we can't seem to get away from. You are able, and we cling to you. We remember our commitment in the Psalms that the words we would say and the thoughts we would have, that they be pleasing, that they be in your image. And remember that you're our Father as we pray the prayer that you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May the words of my mouth, and the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. God bless you as you go. Feel free to stay in prayer. Deacons and prayer ministers will be up front. Would you sign up to be part of the prayer team for Ethiopia? And may you go remembering the image of your Father and becoming more like him.